If you'll notice in the introduction, and I'm going to have to turn around some just to see where we're at, because I don't want to get lost and get you confused. So if you notice in the introduction, it says, have you ever considered what we ultimately counsel? Right? You're learning counseling. Most of it's formal, although we realize the majority of counseling we really do is informal. Right? It's with neighbors and people in the church and with family members. And anytime we sit down to have that conversation, right, what is the goal of the conversation? What are we actually trying to do? What are we trying to communicate? What's the most important thing that we share with people when we're actually talking about their problems and their circumstances and the things that they have on their mind and their heart? And so just to start with a couple of questions, right? What do you counsel? How would you typically describe biblical counseling to someone? If someone said to you, and I am not, you may have to move this. I'm not getting the, all right, we're there. If someone said to you, what is biblical counseling? How would you typically describe it? Right, what part, one more question to get us started. What part does Jesus have in your system of counseling? Right, if you were to describe counseling in a word, in a paragraph, maybe a couple sentences, what role would Jesus play in that definition? Now, I know I'm asking you that question, so now we're going to be for sure. He's going to be in there somewhere, I'm sure. But the reality is, prior to a few minutes ago, if you would have defined biblical counseling, what part would Jesus have played in the way you think about it and in the way that you describe it? Right, that's the really kind of the question we're talking about. And there's another component to it. In fact, you'll notice our goal over the next hour, we're going to have to get this thing right here. Go back one if you don't mind. Our goal over the next hour of this session is to give you a fresh reminder of the person and work of Jesus. We'll explore some key passages in an effort to help you counsel, live, and love Jesus, right? What a joy that Jesus came as our example, and because he's our example, it helps us serve people better and hopefully serve them well. Here's the key. Christ took on humanity. He came to earth, and he became the God-man. And that has major implications. There are 10 principles that we're going to draw out of his life over the next few minutes. And as we think about those principles, again, I think you will be challenged even at the way that you live. And again, we're going to have to march through it pretty quickly, but I don't want to miss the good pieces as we go. Here's the first element. And if you could go ahead and move us on. He was miraculously conceived. He is the God-man. Right? Galatians says, but when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who are under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. Jesus came to earth specifically for our good. He came to earth and he benefits us. He became a person, and becoming a person is a big deal. Right, the fact that Jesus took on humanity. Let me give you a couple of quick implications. The first one, it was just on the board there. Christ has no sin nature. That'll become important as we keep talking here. The second one, as fully divine, Jesus could pay the infinite price for our redemption as God. See, because Jesus was God, he had the ability to pay for our sins. He had the ability to do what we needed since he was God, but the other side of it is, as fully man, Jesus could pay the infinite price for our redemption as our human substitute. Right? In Romans, it says we sinned in Adam, but Jesus then comes and he's our substitute. And he could do that because he was a person. So it's this combination of a God-man. He is what? The mediator between God and man. It's the man, Christ Jesus. And so, right, we're just starting. It's a bit theological, but I think important just to at least consider. Because Jesus was God, he could pay and do everything that needed that we needed him to do in order to provide for our salvation. Here's number two. He was the full embodiment of God, the perfect embodiment. The perfect embodiment of God. In John 1:14, it's a familiar passage probably. Many of you probably have memorized it. But it says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." So two things to notice here. First, the glory of God in the flesh. The glory of God in the flesh is the first thing we notice. Right? It's in John 17. I think there's several key passages in this particular verse that are in this particular place, pardon me, that are helpful. Right in John 17, Jesus in verse 4, he says, "I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the earth work, pardon me, that you've given me to do." Jesus came, he lived, he glorified God in a perfect way. And then in chapter 1, it describes it. In chapter 1, it describes it as he was full of grace and truth. That's letter B there. Full of grace and truth. Right? It's the perfect combination. I think we strive to be like Jesus, but it's easy to be out of balance on grace and truth sometimes. Right? We're supposed to speak the truth in love, and in the process of life, we certainly want to be full of grace. But Jesus demonstrated it perfectly. And so I think there's a couple of implications that are helpful to think through when we talk about how Jesus lived it. Let me give you the first one. He manifested God. That is, as he manifested God, I should say, they kept his word together. Again, John 17, look at verse 4. He says, "I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you've given me to do." Now, verse 21, verse 20, he says, verse 6, my apologies. It says, "I have manifested your name to the men whom you've given me out of the world. They were yours. You gave them to me," and what? "And they have kept your word." Right? Jesus was the kind of example that as he walked with people, they glorified the Father. Right? I think that's a challenge to us as counselors. Not only that, but he gave God's words to the disciples. He gave God's words to the disciples. In verse 8 of John 17, it says, "For I have given to them the words which you have given me, and they have received them and have known surely that I came forth from you, and they have believed that you sent me." Right? So what Jesus ministered, as John describes it, is he gave God's words to people and they accepted them and they lived by them. Verse 14, he says, "I've given them your word." Right? Again, I think as biblical counselors, if we're going to be like Jesus, full of grace and truth, then our words, our actions, everything has to flow out of this greater relationship with Jesus through his word. Right? I think then he lived it consistently, so much so that unity is the visible demonstration of the realities of God. In verse 21, it says, "That they all may be one as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they may also be one with us." What? Here's the purpose clause. "That the world may believe that you sent me." And so unity. As in Christ people, we enjoy making the unity of the Trinity visible to people and to our counselees. So what we learn in this text is that God's glory has been passed down to us. Verse 22. It says, "And the glory which you gave me, I have given them that they may be one just as we are." And so the final statement here is that there has to be a bifactual focus. We have to be considered grace and truth. So let's catch that. And I know we're moving through it fairly quickly to try to catch up some of our time here. But this is an important passage because Jesus came in John 1 full of grace and truth. And it says that the glory of God was demonstrated, right? He was the fullness of God, full of grace and truth. You get to John 17 as he begins to close his ministry. And when he gets to that particular place, what does he say? He says, as he's praying in this particular prayer, he says, I have given them your words. I have introduced them to you. He prays for the disciples. And then the particular part that says, and the glory you gave me, I have given to them. If you'll notice, that particular part is actually a third set of people he's praying for, a second set. Right? The first few verses are about him, the next few about his disciples. And then he says, and I am praying for the people who will follow them. Right? This is the place in the Bible where Jesus is praying for you. And how does Jesus pray for you? He prays that you also will live consistent with the glory that God gave to him, and he now gives to us, and he wants us to live consistent with that. Well, that has some big implications for counseling, because I need to be able to walk and live as the full embodiment of God. I need to demonstrate Jesus to my counselees just as good as he demonstrated Jesus to his disciples. And the way I do that, of course, is through the word, John 17. We'd skip that particular verse, but it's sort of sanctify them in your truth. Your word is truth, right? So there's a big component of God's word. Here's number three. He was submissive, that is, obedient to his parents and discerning as a young man. In Luke chapter 2, and I know you may or may not have room there for a Bible and everything else, but in Luke 2, in verses 41 to 52, that's the story when Mary and Joseph, they go with thousands of people to Jerusalem. Now, if you'll recall, in the Bible it says up to Jerusalem, right? They're in the north, actually, in Galilee. They're going to go straight down the Jordan River, or close to the Jordan River, and they're going to go to the low spot, which is the Judean wilderness. And once they hit the Judean wilderness in that area, that's the desert. Jerusalem is further south, but it's straight up, thousands of feet, right? Because the Dead Sea is the lowest spot on the earth, and Jerusalem is a couple thousand feet above sea level. So that's a major climb, those last 20 miles or so between the Dead Sea and Jerusalem. So the reason I'm saying that is because it's important in this particular story. Because Jesus and his mom and dad, they all go and they do the celebration, they celebrate with everybody else, the thousands of people. And so Mary and Jesus, they leave to go back to Galilee. So it's a day's journey. In the New Testament, a day's journey is about 20 miles or so. And the way they would go in groups of thousands because there were so many people in Jerusalem. And they're moving back to Galilee or walking back there. So you would have husbands first, men in the front and men in the back, and women would be after the men, and kids would just be kind of intermingled, but typically behind the women in front of the next group of men. That's the way they kind of kept the group safe as they did this 20 miles a day back toward Galilee. So the story is they get to the first evening. They've walked about 20 miles all downhill. And that's a lot of thousand feet, right? It's not too bad going down. And then Mary hooks up with Joseph and says, hey, what did you do with our child? Right? Where is your son? And so he's like, I'm not sure where he is. And of course they had other children as well. So he had about 5 siblings. I don't know how many at this particular point, but I'm sure she had her hands full, and they're like, well, I don't know where he is. Let's ask around. And so they start asking cousins and everybody else, and they can't find Jesus. And so off they go back to Jerusalem. Well, what is that? That's straight uphill, 20 more miles, right? Against the crowd, because they weren't the only group, right? So there's hundreds and thousands of people leaving toward Galilee. And so they make that long journey back, and they get back to the Jerusalem, and they find Jesus. Now, this is day 3. They find Jesus sitting in the temple talking to the people in the temple. Well, Mary's not happy about it. I can't imagine that as a mom. But she says, son, I'm verse 48. Why have you done this to us? Look, your father and I have sought you anxiously. right? I only have one Son of God and we've lost him, right? Can you imagine? I have been picked among all women and I can't even keep track of my one son. So it says, verse 49, he said to them, why did you seek me? Did you know that I must be about my father's business? But they didn't understand the statement which he spoke to them. Verse 51, and he went down with them. What's down? It's back down, right? It's north, but he's going down the hill 20 more miles before they start back toward Galilee. Went down with them and came to Nazareth and was subject to them. But his mother kept all these things in her heart, and Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men. A couple of implications here. I think it's important to notice that he was subject to them. Right? Jesus, right? No one would want to be his parent. Not because he wasn't perfect, but because it would be so apparent you weren't perfect. Right? And so all of us deal with imperfect authority all the time. And Jesus dealt with imperfect authority. You see it in this verse. Mom and dad are angry. And Jesus responds to them, and it says that he remained what? Subject to them. He submitted himself to, even to imperfect authority. I think that's a great challenge for us. In biblical counseling, there's a lot of authority we have to deal with. Sometimes we're helping people deal with the authority in their own life, but we're also trying to deal with it in our lives. And if you're not the senior pastor and you're somebody in the church that's counseling and you've got authority over you, maybe a couple of levels before you get to the senior pastor, and all of those people are sinners. Right? And so I think it's just a good reminder that Jesus was subject. He was submissive. What's the next thing? The desire to be like Christ is a desire to grow in Christ and the Word. Look, it says about Jesus, he increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men. So what they're talking about is, as a 12-year-old, he continued to grow. So he's physically growing. But he's also growing in knowledge and discernment. You might just jot down this passage. It's fascinating. Hebrews chapter 5, verses 8 and 9. It says, though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things. I can't read my own writing. So Hebrews 5, 8 and 9, he learned and demonstrated obedience. So he was submissive. He was obedient to his parents. He was discerning. Again, I think we just pause in Jesus' life to say, as a biblical counselor, how am I doing in those places? Right? If Jesus is my example, am I growing, desiring to grow and change? And am I seeing progress as well? Let's keep moving. It says he was, number four, he was submissive and selfless. Submissive and selfless as God. Let's just think briefly about Philippians chapter 2. Right, you've probably assigned this passage. I think this is the advanced track, so you're the pros in the room. Right, so you've probably assigned this passage to somebody, or you've read it or memorized it yourself. It's the passage theologically we talk about. There's all kinds of ways they talk about this passage theologically. Most of them, they're hard words to say, and some of them are hard to even know what they mean. But the reality is, this is a key passage about Jesus as Paul's describing him. The context is important because the context is sanctification and life in the community of God. The most theological passage describing Jesus in the Bible sits right in the middle of a text that's about sanctification. This passage is not primarily theologically driven. The theology that we talk about, the emptying of Christ, right? The kenosis, there are other words that people use. That theology is just demonstrating a larger point, and the point relates to how we live as Christians together. See, Jesus is the example that Paul used to demonstrate the way you live as a believer. So what are the implications of what Paul said? We're going to just glance at a few of those. Again, verses 1 through 4, it's talking about how you live together. Verses 12 and following, it's talking about how you live together. And then in the middle, he's saying, oh, and by the way, do it like Jesus. And this is the way Jesus lived. First, we would see that he humbly obeyed the Father. He humbly obeyed the Father. Verse 8, it says, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Right? So humble that he was willing to obey what God wanted and willing to die, suffer. Oh, friends, I think the challenge for each one of us is that, is our humility great enough to actually want to obey? Right? Behind every sin is a lie, and behind all lies are pride, right? The ultimate sin of the devil is pride, according to Paul when he's talking to Timothy. And so Jesus was the exact opposite. He humbly obeyed. In verse 7, Jesus also didn't hold his status too tightly. It says, but he made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, and came in the likeness of men. Oh, isn't it disappointing sometimes how we can hold things so tightly? I know a friend of mine, it's sad. I'm in academics, and I know a friend that this happened at his college. They spent like $10,000 to print these beautiful graduation, whatever you hand out to the brochures when people come in, and has all the list of graduates, and it's full color, and it's just this about a $10,000 print job. And on the front, in the first page, as it's introducing people, it didn't have doctor in front of the vice president's name, and so they threw all of those away and had to order new ones. Right? I just laugh at that because I think, boy, how many times do I do stuff like that in my heart? It's just not $10,000. Right? It's, you know, most people call me Dr. Carson when I'm in academic settings, and I had a freshman come up and he said, hey, dude. And my first thought, you know, I don't normally have people call me, hey, dude, right? Not at least in an academic setting. And so I caught it. And I immediately said to myself, why did that just bother me? Right? What's wrong with, hey, dude? Right? Arguably there isn't. I'm a father of three teenagers, so that's no big deal. Right. And at home, if it was my son's friends, one of my son's friends, I would have laughed. They call me Kevin a lot of times. And it's a very respectful way in the way they do it. I don't say, no, it's Mr. Carson or right. I just live with it and am glad that teenagers are hanging out in our house talking to me. Right. So why is it when this freshman comes up and says, hey, dude, I think, you know, you need to have some respect. Well, it's probably because I was holding on to something too tightly. Right? I think there was a pastor I knew. I've got so many stories about this kind of stuff. There was a pastor I knew that unless someone called him pastor, he would just pretend he didn't hear him. I mean, what a disaster. Right? And then I think, what a disaster until the guy says, hey, dude. Right, and so let the humble person get in the line up front, right, and we'll all follow you. So I think it's a challenge. You say, well, when would that ever bother us in counseling? When you give somebody truth and they look at you like, I could care less what you just said. Or when you say, this is what the Bible says. I mean, I just had a kid tell me this week. It was a guy struggling with homosexuality, and I said, well, this is what the Bible says. We were talking through some stuff. It really wasn't even about homosexuality. And he says, well, the Bible's wrong. You know, I'm thinking, now, whose time are you wasting? You know, it seems like you came to me, and now here you are not even listening to me. what? I can hold that position too tightly. Right? So I think that's a challenge. And Jesus didn't hold his position so tightly. He was willing to leave heaven and come to earth as a person. Right? That's a good friend of mine used to talk about Rodney the Roach. Imagine if you were called to take on the embodiment of a roach. But in all reality, Jesus probably went further than that to come from heaven and to give up the glories of heaven to take on the embodiment of a person. Yet he did it. He was that kind of humble. Jesus waited on God's timing. Verse 9, it says, therefore, God has highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name. Right? That's not the way people treated him. In fact, they didn't like him in his hometown. But yet, he was willing to wait on God's timing for God to exalt him. So the goal is that the believer would be committed to sanctification as Christ was to pleasing and honoring the Father. So this is really the idea I would have as we get to that bullet point, and that's this. What lens do we use when we look and engage people? Right? How do we see them? In fact, this morning, yesterday morning, I don't remember which. No, it was this morning, I think. I blog regularly at kevincarson.com. And this morning on the blog, I said how the question of the day was, how do you see people? Right? That's a question of humility. Right? How do you see the people that you brush shoulders with? Do you see past them? Do you get tripped up on what they're tripped on? Right? Do you get distracted by extra holes and tattoos and all the stuff that can be happening with people? Or do you just recognize that this person's in the image of God and it is my privilege to get to talk and interact with this person? Jesus, in Philippians 2, had that kind of humility. Here's number 5. He was the God-man. He was the God-man. You say, why is that important? Well, for a couple of major reasons in 1 John. See, there were real significant questions that people had about Christ that were dividing the church when John wrote this book, 1 John. There are these two groups of people. The Docetists, the Cerinthians, that's not important other than just to understand their position. One of the groups said that Jesus was not human, he was just a spirit. So he had no body. Either his body was absent or it was just an illusion, right? It looked like he had a body, but he really didn't have a body. And so they denied that he had a body, or what were they denying? That he was the God-man. Then there was another group, right? They're doing the same thing, but they took the other side. That group said, well, Jesus was not God. He was born a man and he died as a man, and he only shared the divine attributes when the dove landed on him at his baptism, and then he gave it up when he was in the Garden of Gethsemane before death. So a man was born, a man died. He was only God in that 3-year time period. Well, that was split in the church, and so John writes to that. That's why in verse 1 he says, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled concerning the word of truth. What's he saying? Jesus was a man. Right? You can't tell me Jesus wasn't a man. We touched him. We were with him. He was every bit body. Right? He was a man. Verse 2 then, he says, the life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested at us. He's also saying, not only was Jesus, and you could put Jesus is a man, right? It's not necessarily past tense since Jesus is still alive, right? So Jesus was a man and Jesus was God. John's addressing both of those things. Why? Because it's important to get the doctrine of Jesus correct. Why is it important? We'll look at verse 3. Verses 3 and 4 and following. It says, "That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you." He's talking about Christ. Now notice this. "That you may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write to you, that your joy may be full." See, you have to get Christ right for fellowship with God or neighbor. If your doctrine of Christ is wrong, according to John here, there is no fellowship. In fact, he makes that, he even says it's not just getting Christ right, but you also have to walk in light. Because if you walk in darkness, you won't have fellowship with God either. And so there are three implications of 1 John. The first one is we walk in light for fellowship. Just like Jesus was full of grace and truth, it's important for us to walk in light, to walk in light of truth, you could say. Because if we're not walking in light, then we don't enjoy fellowship with God. What we're all grateful for is fellowship is offered in spite of sin. And that's important for us to remember because the counselors, every time you counsel, this is true. The counselor doing the talking is a sinner. Right? And sometimes that is so embarrassing. I hate being called out on sin by counselees. I just hate it. But sometimes I sin. And some of them are very good at pointing it out. I had one girl that I was counseling, a lady. She's several years younger than me, so I kind of think of her as a girl. Counseled her for several years through lots of struggle. Finally found a man and went through premarital. And even now as a married couple, I still counsel them some. They are just really strugglers. And one day she said, "I believe you just sinned." And the more I thought about it, I did. And I hated that. Because she wasn't saying it very politely either, right? That was the other side of it. But what bothered me so much and embarrassed me so much is that she was right. I had sinned. Right? And I had to seek forgiveness from somebody the other day. And I just thought, oh, man, I hate doing this. Right? Because I hate to sin. But the reality is, God still offers to have fellowship with us in spite of our sin. Now, how is that possible? Well, I think that's what we see in the rest of the passage. Jesus is our advocate and our propitiation. Right? It says, look at chapter 2, verse 1. Well, we can't miss verse 9, can we, of chapter 1. It says, "If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." That's not salvation. That's fellowship. Right? This is familial forgiveness. It's like forgiveness inside a family. You're not getting into the family. You're in the family. And when it says that when you ask forgiveness, this is what happens. If you can imagine a table here. Right? So there's a table between you and me. And if we have all kinds of stuff piled on the table, that would be sin. And so as we sin, we just keep stuff piled on the table. And if you've ever sat across the desk or table from somebody and there's stuff all over the table, it kind of hinders the conversation because there's just all this junk. Right? And so what the text says is that when you ask forgiveness of sins, God just cleans all the stuff off the table, makes it just the bare wood table again, looks nice and shiny. So there's nothing at all hindering this conversation. Right? That's what he's talking about in 1 John 1:9. He cleanses you from all unrighteousness. You can enjoy fellowship. And then you get to chapter 2, verse 1. And he says, "And if in chance, by chance you do sin," right? We say, "Oh boy, John." Pardon me, he says we have an advocate. That means we have a defense attorney. Right? We have someone who's advocating for us with the Father. Who is it? It's Jesus Christ, the righteous one, which we're going to talk more about in just a minute. Verse 2, he himself is the propitiation for our sins. What's the word propitiation mean? If you don't know the definition, you might write it down. Propitiation means wrath-bearing sacrifice. So Jesus was the wrath-bearing sacrifice for our sins. That's why we can have fellowship with God. Because God paid 100% for our sins. So that even when you sin, God does not have anger toward you. You can enjoy fellowship. Forgiveness is available. The reason all of that is true, because Jesus has already paid for it. Right? When you were placed in Christ, that's what Romans 8 reminds us of. There's therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ. So what I would say is the implication here is that that demands that we live and serve with humility and in many ways gratitude. We don't want to neglect our fellowship with Jesus, because that fellowship came at the cost of his death, of his life. So he was the God-man. Here's number 6. He demonstrated compassion and patience. We don't have to spend a long time here because we just heard a great, incredible lesson from Pastor Kent on that. But I'll go to a different text just to highlight a few things. How about John 11? The death of Lazarus. What a sweet story, right? Sweet because of what we see in it. Not, of course, the suffering is real. What we see is that when Jesus is dealing with Mary, Martha, and Lazarus in John 11, he had awareness of God's sovereignty in his plan, and he lived in light of what God was up to. Right in verses 4 through 6, the girls send someone and say, hey, come quick, Lazarus is sick. What? Why did they say that? Because they knew Jesus could heal him. Right? It's like I get to pastor a church. I have the pleasure to do that. And we've got the medical doctors in our church, and I don't ever have to go to the doctor. I can just text or call one of them and get whatever. Right? He comes by my house. Doctors still do house calls if you're the pastor. Right? It's a really cool deal. I don't remember the last time I actually walked in my doctor's office. They think I'm not getting cared for, but I'm getting great care. Why? Because this guy comes by. It's fantastic. Well, that's kind of like the girls. Lazarus is sick, and they said, hey, go get Jesus, right? He can fix this quickly. He won't even write a prescription, right? He will be better. But what happens in verses 4 through 6? It says, Jesus says, well, this sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified through it. So he says, verse 6, so when he heard that he was sick, he stayed 2 more days. Right, that is not part of their plan. In fact, we'll see in a minute, the girls are angry. Verse 11, Jesus says, these things he said, and after that, he said to them, our friend Lazarus sleeps, but I go that I may wake him. Right, he knew what God was doing. The disciples said, well, hey, if he's just sleeping, why go at all? That doesn't make sense. And Jesus spoke plainly and says, no, he's dead. Verse 14. 15, and I'm glad for your sakes that I was not there, that you may believe. Nevertheless, let's go to him. Pardon me, I'm trying to get over an allergy thing. So Jesus was aware of the sovereignty and plan of God, and he lived in light of it. What else? Well, he had invested in people. You see that in several places in this text, but at least let's highlight verse 5. John clearly said Jesus loved Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. Right? He was invested in these people. Let me give you some quick implications. First, there is a steadfast awareness and trust in God's plan throughout this story. Friends, as biblical counselors, we have to be like Jesus here. There are going to be things that happen that you don't understand. There are going to be things that people go through and you won't be able to unwind it. You won't be able to think through it. It doesn't make logical sense. How can the most righteous person you know go through some of the most horrific suffering? But when that happens, you just have to know God has a plan, and that you and this person, you can bear up under it by God's grace. Right? So we have to trust in his plan. Never fail to show compassion. That's the second thing. Right? If I were Jesus, I was telling this last week when I taught at the ACBC National Conference. If I was Jesus, I would have gone, walked up and said, right when Martha came out, and Martha said, hey, had you been here, this wouldn't have happened. Right? That's not a statement of faith. Right? She's angry. Our brother's dead because of you. So she goes on and she says, Jesus wants to talk to you now. And so Mary heads out. Mary greets Jesus with, had you been here, he wouldn't have died. Right? They both said the same thing. They're angry. I would have said when Martha was on her way, I said, I know, Martha, come on, let's go. Why? Because he knew he was getting ready to raise him from the dead. This wasn't news to Jesus. Jesus knew everything that was going to take place. When Mary came out, he would have said, hey, come on, Mary. Come on. I wouldn't have had time for them to complain and bellyache and accuse and all that stuff. But Jesus took time for all of that. And in fact, in verse 35, first verse I ever memorized as a child, Jesus wept. Right? Jesus stopped. Even in light of a resurrection he's getting ready to do, he's getting ready to bring Lazarus back from the dead, he still stopped to have compassion. I just think that's impressive. Because I don't think I would have stopped for the compassion part. I would have been too excited about the resurrection part. I would have just been like, come on, girls, let's go. I know it's sad, but let's go see. New Day has arrived. But instead, he shows compassion for them. I think that's great for each one of us to think through. Again, as we were just challenged with the affections of Jesus, you deal with people with the awareness of the greater situation and circumstance. So you want to strive for patience like Christ. Who was Jesus patient with? In this story, he's patient with Mary, he's patient with Martha, and he's patient with the crowd. He's patient with all three of them. It says he groaned at their lack of belief, but he is very patient. All right, number 7. He demonstrated grace, trust, and self-control. You know Matthew 26. This is the night. This is Jesus' last night of freedom. In fact, he won't even make it all the way through the night. He's going to get arrested in the middle of the night. So our characters are all the disciples. Peter, James, and John specifically are going to the Garden of Gethsemane with them, and Judas and a bunch of guards. So what happens? Let me just work you through the story quickly. First, he warned the disciples. Verse 31, he says, Jesus said to them, all of you will be made to stumble because of me this night. Right? It wasn't like he said tomorrow or in a couple years, you need to build some endurance. He says, no, tonight you will stumble because of me. In verse 40 and 41, it says, came to the disciples and he saw them sleeping. He says, could you not watch with me for 1 hour? Watch and pray lest you enter into temptation. What do? They go right back to sleep. In verse 43, he found them sleeping again. Even though he warned the disciples over and over and over, even in verse 38, he says, stay here and watch with me. They ignored it. Oh boy, I think of my own life. He confessed his dependency and willingness to God. And we see that in verse 38, in verse 39. It says, my Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. Verse 42, Oh, Father, if this cup cannot pass away from me unless I drink it, your will be done. Right? He understood his dependency was on God, and he was still willing to walk through this valley of suffering. He demonstrated grace toward his enemies. In verses 47 to 51, we see Jesus there, and remember Malchus gets his ear cut off by Peter. Jesus says, hey, Peter, put your sword back. Pick up the ear. Let's put it back on there. Right? They're there to arrest him, to give him a mock trial, and kill him within less than 24 hours. And he's healing the people doing it. When Judas comes up to him, he says, "What? Hey, friend, what are you doing?" Now, what did he just do? He had just put Judas in the place of honor a few hours before at the dinner table. As they received the Lord's Supper, the Passover meal, John and Peter are on Jesus' right, and Judas is on his left, which was the place of honor. Jesus was so kind, even to his enemies. He's a perfect example of self-control. Again, he had them put their swords away in verse 52. In verse 63, it says he kept silent no matter all the bad things they were hurling at him. The insults in verse 67, they spat in his face. They beat him. They struck him with the palms of their hands, saying, "Prophesy us to us, Christ. Who's the one who struck you?" Yet Jesus demonstrates self-control. And what I like, I think the most important thing I like even in this text is that he loves and is patient with Peter. Did we miss that one? He's love and is patient with Peter. He loves and is patient. I don't know where it's at up there. Right, it's fascinating. Peter, in verses 69 to 74, he curses, right? And he absolutely says whatever to these people. I don't know anything about Jesus. And then the cock crows, the rooster crows. And he went out, verse 75, and wept bitterly. Imagine what the next 3 days would be like for Peter. But when you look at Mark 16 and you look at John 21, when they say to Mary, "Go get the disciples," I don't never know if you've ever caught it, but it says, "Go get the disciples and Peter." Why? Because Jesus is always making steps toward us. Right? Even though Peter had had the worst couple of days in his life, God is still moving toward him. And by John 21, he's saying to him three different times, "Feed my sheep. Feed my sheep. Feed my sheep." And in the, right in the way the Bible works, turn one page over and he's starting the church with them. What a powerful forgiveness and grace and kindness. What are implications? First, we want to be aware of temptations and prepare. Right? We don't want to make the mistake of these disciples. The Bible tells us over and over that we need to always be on guard, that we need to check our heart. We could go to Galatians. We could go to Romans. Romans 13 is such a powerful passage. Probably verses 13 to 18 in that range. Oh, we want to be aware of temptations and prepare. We are wise to communicate our dependency in prayer to God and live in light of that. If Jesus could say to God, "I need your help. Your will be done, but I'm going to need your help." If Jesus was wise enough to say that, probably we should be wise enough to say that. Right? If Jesus needed it, for sure we as his kids do. So often we're less than patient with our enemies. How did Jesus handle them? He handled them with grace and mercy. Well, that's not the way I want to handle enemies. What's easy to not follow Jesus here. Although at any point Jesus could have zapped or changed everything, he demonstrated total self-control in a pressure-filled circumstance. So Jesus demonstrated total self-control. And then do we forgive the way Christ forgave? That's the question. Forgives. Are we as interested in showing mercy as much as Christ showed mercy? Are we willing to trust people as much as Christ trusted people? Those are great questions. Here's number 8. We do have to get through it. He dealt exceptionally or perfectly with temptation in Matthew 4. Oh, what a good another, right? This one, it takes 2 hours to work through these in normal speed. Jesus was hungry and weak in chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. Right, he's out in the wilderness. He's there for 40 days. I've been in the Judean wilderness. I wouldn't want to be there for 40 days. I wouldn't want to be there a day, to be honest with you. Right, and he's been out there and he's been fasting 40 days and nights. And the devil tempts him in verse 3 and verse 5 and verse 8. You're familiar with the story. What are the implications of it? Again, we're getting the quick version here. First, Jesus knew the word well. It was oral tradition mainly, but he knew the word. I think, friends, that's probably a good thing. Now catch this. Jesus depended upon the word of God. This is something you can jot down. The word of God becomes the words of God. Right? In the midst of temptation, the word of God becomes the words of God. Because Jesus knew what God's word said, and he put those same words on his mouth. Again, I would just suggest to you, probably that's a good way to handle temptation. We let the word of Christ dwell in us richly. Or we go to Proverbs, it says, how shall a young man cleanse his way by taking heed according to your word? With my whole heart I've sought you. Let me not wander from your commandments. Your word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against you. Right? It's God's word becomes our words. Jesus responded even in weakness. Responded perfectly even in weakness. I think you see 1 John 2. Of course, there are other passages we could reference here, and we had them in the notes a minute ago, but in Genesis 3, but it's the idea that in every way, Jesus was tempted. And so the question for the counselor is to think through the battle plans based upon the temptation of Jesus, right? What are some things you can learn here, some steps you can take in order to prepare for temptation, in order to be able to walk through temptation in a way that's honorable to God? Number 9, he is our brother in suffering. He's our brother in suffering. In Hebrews 2, we learn 2 things. I'm just going to give them to you real quick. Jesus was not that quick. Jesus was willing to die, and Jesus had an eye for ministry. In Hebrews 2, it says that he was absolutely willing. He came with the expectation he would die because we needed it. And he came with the idea of helping us. It says, for it was fitting for him in bringing many sons to glory. Right? He was willing to suffer the death, it says in verse 9. What are the implications? Well, there's a couple. He calls us his brothers. Right? That's what's crazy. In suffering, you're the brother of Jesus, among many other things. Verse 11, he's the captain of our salvation. In verse 10 and verse 14. So suffering demonstrated his place to be the perfect sacrifice, and suffering helps us as we grow to become more like him in our practice. So suffering demonstrates his place, and suffering helps. All right, here's number 10. Thank you for your patience with the timing as well as this PowerPoint issue. And if this is in your notes, I don't know if it is or not. Through death, he destroyed him who had the power of death. We are no longer under the bondage of sin. And boy, we can rejoice in that. All right, what about Hebrews 4? Jesus is our great high priest. Jesus provides grace from the throne, it says in chapter 4. We don't have a high priest who can't sympathize, but he was in all points tempted as we are. He extends comfort to us as believers so that we can with boldness come before him and he helps us. Oh, friends, that's so important. So two questions. Here are the implications. My apologies. The first one is Jesus faced all the pressure-filled circumstances just as we. And that's what the word temptation means. It was a pressure-filled circumstance. You go through pressure-filled circumstances. The book of James teaches this in chapter 1, several places. You go through pressure. Your heart responds to that pressure. And in the midst of responding to the pressure, you either have a desire to sin. That's where we usually the word temptation. Or you're faithful to God and you go through it and you honor him. We call that a trial. That's all the same Greek word. Temptation, trial, pressure-filled circumstance. All the same word, perosmos. So when it says Jesus went through every temptation, just like we do, it's not temptation that means he was solicited to sin. It's temptation that means he went through pressure. And in the midst of pressure, what did he do? He demonstrated righteousness. Right? So they were trials. So that's what I mean. But he faced all the pressure-filled circumstances we do. And so the question is, do you regularly and joyfully go before the throne? And the second question is, do you look to Jesus as your source of comfort? All right, let's wrap up with just some concluding implications. Again, you've been so patient. It's a bit warm in here as well. You're going to go back to the main building where you will enjoy good, cool. Here's number one, the interplay between God's human nature and divine nature. Although Jesus' human nature did not change its essential character because it was united with the divine nature in the one person, Christ, Jesus' human nature gained first a worthiness to be worshipped and second, an inability to sin. Both of which did not nor does not belong to human beings otherwise, right? Jesus is totally different than we are. And so he is worthy to be worshipped and he could not sin. That was because Jesus is Christ. Second implication, this entire discussion emphasizes, did you miss something? Yeah, let's see if it's there. I'll read it to you. Jesus' human nature gave him an ability to experience suffering and death. Here it is. An ability to experience suffering and death. B, an ability to understand by experience what we are experiencing. And C, an ability to be our substitute sacrifice. That second implication is worth hanging up on a mirror or something so that you remember it. Right? Those are incredible implications. The first one, he's worthy to be worshipped. The second one, he became one of us so that he could give us aid and show us grace. Number two, this entire discussion emphasizes the incredible love of God. Right? And that's why 2 Corinthians 5:17 says that the love of God should motivate us, the love of Christ. Because it emphasizes his incredible love for us. Number three, when you consider you the counselor, how do you need to grow to become more like Christ? Right? What are the fundamental qualities that you need to strive to put on? Right? Romans 13 says to put on the Lord Jesus Christ. What are those qualities that you need to work on? Where are those places that you're deficient? Right? We quickly just talked about 10 different texts. 10 different stories, 10 different ways to describe the person and work of Jesus. And I would say in each one of them, we have challenges for the way that we live. And so we have to ask, what are those? Number four is you will be focused. you'll be forced, pardon me, as you deal with counselees to put on these Christ-like characteristics. God loves you enough to send the right people to help you grow. Right? So be ready for them. God will be faithful to you. Here's my final question. No, two things. You become the living example. That's the key. You become the living example of what it means to walk and live like Christ to your counselees. Right? You are the picture of Jesus. Here's the final thing. Are you tempted? Goes back to our very first question. Are you tempted to counsel principles, individual verses, religion? Or when you get ready to counsel, do you live and counsel Christ who embodies those principles, verses, and true faith? That's a challenge for each one of us. Lord, please help us do well and do better. And thank you for forgiveness of sins and fellowship with you. In Jesus' name, amen.